I want to begin today by, before we start with any of the content, first the sheets that I passed out. There's a large sheet and a small sheet, and I'm almost out of them, and if new people come during the week, won't have them. So I'm wondering, are there some like married couples that might take notes together? If you'd be willing maybe to share one sheet and then just leave the other sheet. Are there some married couples that would be willing to share a sheet together so we could keep some for the rest of the week? Okay. If you'd be willing, maybe we could just put a pile right there. Thank you. I'd like to begin today by asking you to have just a 1 or 2 minute buzz session. Turn to one person around you, preferably like if you're with your spouse or your best friend, turn the other way. And just pick out one person, and each of you take about 45 seconds and tell that other person everything that you know about your baptism. Okay, might take you a minute and a half. If you're normal, everything you know about your baptism. Sounded like Pentecost, I love it. Reminded me, when I was a child, we'd have ladies' aid meetings at our house, and I would sit and close my eyes, and I would try to picture all the voices together and pretend like it was running water and all kinds of different sounds in the forest. You know, have you ever done that? Just phased out and listened to voices, all that? Well, I wanted you to say this to another person just to focus in. To think about your baptism, because I like to declare a goal for a study like we are entering into, a really better than a study, I'd like to call it a journey. And that is by the sessions that we'll have together this week, is that day of your baptism, that you'll be willing to consider that as the most important day of your life. And we're going to move to Christians in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And my dream of this journey this week is to let those people speak to us. Let them witness to us about their baptism. I'm excited about how this ties into what else will be happening the next couple of days. Because at 10:30, or whenever, when's the second session? 10:45, we'll have a session, I believe, on Namibia, South Africa. And that'll be a chance to let Christian people in another part of the world, another culturally witness to us or speak to us. And in our Bible studies this week, we're really doing the same thing, only instead of a people who live today in another part of the world speaking to us, we're going to try to fly back in kind of a time machine and meet Christian brothers and sisters who lived in the Roman Empire just before the peace of the church during the days of terrible and ferocious persecution, and find out what was it about their baptism that really held their lives together. And I found the deeper I've gotten into this study, the more indicted I am about how casual I have been about my baptism. And that's my goal. I don't know how the goal the last time I taught was to everybody saying wow on the bus when they get out. The goal this time is to I guess would be on the birthday of your baptism, when it comes up again, you'll light a candle, put it on the table, and sing. That isn't too high of a goal. That will be it. We'll do three tasks this week, and today I'll try to finish the first task. The first task will be to review the process of baptismal preparation and baptism in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And I'll try today not to get into a lot of the whys and what it meant. We'll have to touch a little on that, but I'd like today as a background to our biblical studies, the rest of the week, to just go through exactly what would happen to you if you decided as an adult to become a Christian in the 3rd century. Then the second task will be to look at several scripture passages that give an overriding understanding of how they saw their baptism. Then our third task will be to look at the actual scripture passages that were used in the third century in the teaching of baptismal candidates. You know, what passage did they use? Why did they pick these to teach each other about the meaning of their baptism? And I don't know, we might get crazy this week, and I might sprinkle you. We might pour some water around. We might have a few exorcisms. Who knows what might come up in the next couple of days if you dare come back. Okay. Now, so we'll, some of the background that you might be interested in, Jeremias, the Sermon on the Mount is a fortress book. Oscar Kuhlman, Baptism in the New Testament. Now this relates to the understanding of baptism in the first century. Well, we'll be looking more at the third and fourth centuries. But the main source book for what I'll be sharing today is this book called From Darkness to Light, What It Meant to Become a Christian in the Early Church. Well, that, if anybody wants to look at these books. Also, these books have positive proof that the book that I was accused of defacing in the library was not done by me, because you can look at my underlining in here and see that it's different. For those who are new, I have been accused of defacing one of the books in the library, and I'm now trying to work on proving my innocence. This is one little step. What? Ann Field, F-I-E-L-D. Well, I'll begin now with the process, and I would need, this might, by the way, when I said prove my innocence, one thing I hope we'll learn about baptism this week is we don't have to prove our innocence. Okay, but we'll get to that. Okay. Now, would like to mention the next, probably the rest of this class will be mostly my just telling a story. So I want to say that also with the understanding my dream would be that the entire week will not be my monologuing. But I need to tell you this story in order for you to get the scriptural content that we'll be looking at this week. When I was at Holden last year, I shared taking the plunge in the third century. And in the study during this year, I found about 13 mistakes. So if you have that tape, you can throw it away and buy the new one. So. You can turn it. Maybe we could work that out to turn it in for a trade-in. One problem in studying this topic is that most of the actual written material we have about early Christian baptism comes from the 4th century, shortly after the peace of the church, or when the church became legal and popular. And there is not very much material from the 3rd century, so what one has to do is I've chosen to focus more on the 3rd century because of the situation of exile or the situation of persecution, and making the assumption that the 4th century practices come out of the 3rd century. And I know I'm taking somewhat of a leap there, but I think the main difference would be that in the 4th century, baptismal practices became much more elaborate, as did all the liturgical. The liturgical life of the church became more elaborate in the 4th century, but I think we could assume the content would be much the same. There's one other thing I wanted to say before I start to tell the story, but I forgot what it was. It was very important. Oh, I know. I want you to read two Bible passages and kind of put, okay, if one person would read Romans 6, 1 to 4, someone volunteer to read it very loudly. Romans 6, 1 to 4. Okay, Romans 6, 1 to 4, and then John 3, 5 to 7. John 3, 5 to 7. Okay, thank you. Now, while they're looking these passages up, if you could put these two passages in your mind for the week, because the entire process of baptismal preparation in the early church focused, as I came to understand, more on these two passages than any other passage in the Scriptures. These two passages provided the content and the understanding of baptism. Let's start. And we, right at this point, we won't make any comments on them or interpretations. Let's just hear the words. Yeah, go ahead.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life.
Okay, thank you. And then John 3.
Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again.
Okay, the second one is the context of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. The Romans passage, the content of Paul answering his accusers who are saying, if God likes to forgive sin, let's sin more so God can have more fun forgiving sin. So the context of those two passages, but now those are the two passages. One, the Romans, where Paul says we are buried with Christ by baptism and then rise to newness of life. And then the John passage about being born again and being born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. So if you have a shelf in your mind, put these two on the shelf now, and we'll be looking at them again and again. Oh, okay, John 3, 5 to 7, and Romans 6, 1 to 4. The actual passages they used were larger. I just chose short verses just to focus in on them. Okay, now it'll be storytelling. And this story is, I need you to use your imagination and pretend in your own mind, and if it helps you, to close your eyes even. Or you might want to be following on the chart, because I'll be basically following the chart on one side of this long page. I just remembered the one thing I forgot is, before we break up today, I'd like to give you an assignment. Okay, that's what I almost forgot. Right? Now, picture yourself living in the third century. The church is under persecution. The persecution really coming out of the insecurity of the Roman Empire at a time when Roman emperors are desperate to maintain the unity of the empire. The way to maintain the unity of the empire is to get everyone to proclaim in their own lives that the emperor is divine. Now, any group in the society that will not do this is a threat, a political threat, and the Jewish community and the Christian community now will not make the oath of the divinity of the emperor. So you are an ordinary Roman citizen, and around you in the Roman Empire, and tomorrow I'm going to show some slides that will bring this out a little more. But around you is the gross immorality of the Roman Empire. There's the emphasis on violence, the games, the problems of the people are solved by just having more and more bloodshed in the arenas and the circuses. Life is cheap. Inflation is going crazy. If there's anything that's similar to what we might be living in, it's accidental. Inflation is a problem. It's a society built on violence, full of violence. The wealthy live in their wealth at the expense of the poor, and especially the economy is built on slavery. You're a Roman, and there's some sense in you that you're just kind of sick of the way things are around you. And you have a friend who you know is a follower of what is called the Way, who is a Christian. And you see, in that person and in the people he's with is really a different moral standard, different moral standard that seems to be a motivating factor in that life that makes that person and that group of people different within the context of the Roman Empire. You're attracted to that group, and after meeting with the person, you decide that you would like to be a Christian. Now, at this point, you know nothing, almost nothing, about the Christian faith, except somehow it's a way to get out of this type of value system in the Roman Empire that's just making you sick. So if you could put yourself in that, and I'm going to tell you, this is what will happen to you over the next 3 years if you follow through on your decision. First, this friend of yours will be your sponsor. You will go with that person to the church. Maybe the church is meeting in a secret place, so you must convince his friend of the seriousness of your intention. Then you go to the church, and you meet before the leaders of the church and possibly the bishop. And the first thing that happens to you is the examination of your morals and your motives. You know, why do you want to become a Christian? And also, are you presently and are you willing to adopt the Christian standard of moral life? During this period of examination, your occupation is examined. And if you partake of any of these occupations, you must make a decision at that time to quit. One would be a teacher of pagan literature. Another would be an artist who carves pagan idols. Another would be if you are a soldier in the Roman army. You cannot become a soldier because a soldier must execute unjust orders and also make a vow of loyalty to the Roman emperor. Also, if you are an official of the state, because of the vow you are under to the divinity of the emperor, you must quit. And you must take part in no pagan rites. You must take part now in no more pagan worship. You must vow to never again go to the theater. And you must vow to never again go to the gladiator games. Now, if you're a Lutheran here, you're probably saying, where is grace? And nothing will become more clear as we go into this, the tension that Marty was talking about in the sermon. Or all through this, we'll find they'll talk about total grace and total gift. And one of our tasks this week will be to kind of put this together. Was that already on anybody's mind? Yeah, okay. Then if you pass the test, then you are accepted by the church as a catechumen. If you have a pencil, you might correct my spelling. There should be an H after the C in catechumen. Now, the acceptance into the church as a catechumen now is your conception, or it's a conception of a new life, and you now enter into what was known as the fetal state. You are now a fetus. 3 years now you will gather with the Christian community for your period of instruction. The theme of your instruction is the Christian ways and the Christian life. The two main text material for your catechetical instruction will be first the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Now, what is surprising is you will receive almost no doctrine. The only doctrine you will hear until the very end of this process is the doctrine of the atonement, or that Jesus died for your sins. I've got to back up just a little. When you're accepted by the church to be a catechumen, you have what is known as your first exorcism. Now, we'll be talking about exorcism all the way through the process, and the minor exorcisms, you'll have minor exorcisms and major exorcisms. The minor exorcisms was a simple process of stopping by on your way to work, standing on sackcloth after you take your shoes off, and then have one whom the church has appointed as an exorcist blow in your face and scream at the devil as he blows in your face and make the sign of the cross on your forehead and lay his hands upon you. Now this will happen over and over and over and over and over again. The exorcism. So the first exorcism now is before you enroll as a catechumen. The other source of your catechetical instruction will be the Sermon on the Mount that is in Matthew. The moral teachings of Jesus. So 3 years now of almost no doctrine except that Jesus died for your sins. And almost total instruction on what we learned from the book of Proverbs, the other wisdom literature in the Old Testament, about how to live the Christian life, and what we learned from the teachings of Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, about the Christian way of life. Now, it becomes very clear, even at this point, of why the early Christian churches called themselves followers of the way. Now, this wasn't just a name. You spent 3 years learning what was meant by the way. Okay, then, at the end of this three-year period, then you could then present your name to the church to be accepted as one who is elected or an electi. Now, this would happen on the Sunday before Lent. Or the Sunday before the first Sunday of Lent, the bishop in his sermon, by the way, during your catechumen period, you would go to the Mass or the Eucharist every Sunday or every Lord's Day, but you would be dismissed after the preaching. And that's what's called the dismissal. So until your baptism now, you will never, ever see the Holy Communion or the Eucharist. So during this time, you are at the service of the Word or the first part of the liturgy. And the bishop at this last Sunday before the first Sunday in Lent will exhort the catechumens to give their names. And now this deteriorated. So by the end of the fourth century, people were saying it's kind of fun to be a catechumen. You don't have to do much except study. Go to school, and people would be catechumens their whole life. And so by the end of the fourth century, the bishops would have these emotional appeals trying to plead with people to give in their names for baptism. Well, think of the problems you'd have if you were a pastor. You know, you have 10 baptized members and 500 catechumens that have been catechumens for 40 years. They're eventually called the people of the salt, because when you became a catechumen, you were given salt on your mouth, and that so you're called the people of the salt. Well, okay, then you give your name, and then you appear one by one before the bishop now with your sponsor. And the sponsor now gives a speech to the bishop, vouching for your sincerity, vouching for the fact that you have shown during the period of your catechumen years that your moral life has been in keeping with the teaching of the way. And then the bishop then will pass, and one thing you'll notice if you read about early Christian baptism, the bishop had a spirit of tenderness. There was a spirit of compassion that ran all the way through this, and the early writers told the baptismal candidates, don't worry, because in the church the authority is not like the authority out in the world. The authority in the church is the authority of kindness. So don't think about, you know, when you appear now before the bishop, you're just shaking and he's sitting way up there in a high chair with with all kinds of jewels, robes, everything. It's the setup was a sense of humility and compassion. And then he then would sign your name on the roll of the church, the membership roll. And this was not, first of all, an administrative matter. It was a theological matter. To sign your name on the book. As noticed in the book of Revelation, the many times it says those whose names are written. And one thing, when we finish this study, you can go back and read the New Testament, you'll see baptism all over the place. You'll almost see baptism on every page of the New Testament. Okay, now your name is registered in the book, and you come to the church now for your Lenten discipline. Now, one of the interesting things is that the final Lenten teaching would be at what you might call the cathedral church. So this might be 60, 70, 100 miles from your home. So you'd take off from work now for your Lenten discipline before your baptism. And then you would stay in the homes of members of the cathedral church. You would stay in their homes. And by church here, remember, before the time of Constantine, often we're talking about a large house where the church met. And the leaders of the church would tell the candidates, now the people you're staying with are the people that are going to help you all through Lent. They're going to be your helpers. They're going to practice hospitality. You'll stay in their homes and eat with them. And then you gather for your first class, and the bishop sits in a chair in the middle, all the candidates in a semicircle around the bishop. Then in chairs behind each candidate, the sponsors of each candidate sit. And then behind the chairs or the seating of the sponsors, any of the faithful. The code term for people who are already baptized are the faithful. Any of those now are welcome to come and sit around the back of the sponsors. And now the first thing that happens then is orientation, or announcements. Where we'll meet, what time we get together, where to sit. And then all the leaders that will be the leaders during Lent now are introduced. And you can picture them filing by, and each one is introduced. The bishop is introduced. The priests are introduced, the deacons and deaconesses are introduced, and the exorcists. And you'll be closest to the exorcists because every day they'll blow in your face. Okay, you will also be instructed during these 40 days. During these 40 days, there will be no baths. Okay, no baths, 40 days without a bath. There'll be seasons of fasting during these 40 days, and no sex. Okay, then, also the instruction that there'll be daily Mass or daily Eucharist during Lent, and you will be required then to attend again the service of the Word, and you'll be dismissed then before the Eucharist or before the sharing of Holy Communion. And then the bishop sits in his chair in the semicircle and gives the opening words of instruction. Oh, one thing I forgot to explain. What I'm sharing here is kind of a picking from different church traditions, because in the 3rd century, it'd be like it is today. You couldn't say baptism in the American church and pick one congregation and say that's what it is. So what I'm sharing is what might be a typical approach to baptism. The first lesson that the bishop gives now is a beautiful lesson. And think of this in the context of all you've been taught now for 3 years is morality, morality, morality. And the text verse for the opening introduction is Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And we're going to go back to that later in the week. But it's where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give," the emphasis on give, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And the translation from the early writings was, "Take my yoke upon you and learn my way of life." Take my yoke upon you and learn my way of life. And then the bishop gives a beautiful sermon on the gift of grace. That your baptism will be Jesus saying, "Come all who labor, and I will give. I will give you rest." And the text is pulled from Isaiah 55, "Come to the waters. Come and buy without money and without price. The gift is free." And now you have now entered into what's the first half of Lent. And you gather now at the church or the center or the house for daily lessons. And now what also I need to mention here is at the same time you have these daily lessons, you have daily morning exorcism. And this means that every morning before the lessons start, you have your exorcism with your exorcist. And that is, again, in bare feet, on sackcloth, the exorcist blows in your face, makes the sign of the cross, hands upon your head, and shouts at Satan to depart from your life. This is a daily event. And we will look at the meaning of this and ask the question, was this kind of ancient naivety? Or is this something real that maybe we have lost? It's one of the issues that we'll certainly want to touch. I could just briefly state that when you became a catechumen, you were considered to be in total clutch of Satan, and each exorcism was pulling a little finger away, pulling a little finger of the clutch on your life, and your baptism was your final leap. And even up to the last exorcism before your baptism, the last exorcism was a final pulling of the clutch away, so you're free for the jump. It gives you a little of the context of this daily event of your exorcism. Then the classes during the first part of Lent, the atonement is again taught. Jesus died and was raised to free you from bondage, free you from that clutch. Count the cost. In some early churches, as I read, you would have the church gathered around you trying to talk you out of it. Saying, "Have you counted the cost? Do you know how expensive this is? Do you know you may lose your life? Are you ready to count the cost?" Imagine having in our churches today, having a subcommittee of our evangelism committees to try to talk people out of joining the church. Try that one. And now you approach the Sunday in the middle of Lent. Now this Sunday is a great day. This is a high point of the Lenten celebration, or the Lenten discipline, I should say, excuse me, in the early church. Because on this Sunday, the faithful all come, and you can imagine on this Sunday, families getting ready, families excited, because they're saying, "We're going to the first great exorcism." We're going to the first great exorcism. The great, great exorcism will be on Easter Eve. But the middle of Lent now is the great exorcism. So remember, you have the first exorcism, the daily exorcism, the first great exorcism, and the great, great exorcism. That'll be on the test, the final exam. Okay. So now, the day of the first great exorcism. It is also the day of the giving of the mysteries. I made a mistake when we first moved to New Mexico. We have a beautiful person in our congregation who is a Laguna or Pueblo Indian. And he taught just wonderful classes on Christianity and the Pueblo Indian. Had us all in tears as he shared his faith with us. And afterwards, what I did is I walk up and I said, "Ron, sometime will you explain to me the stories that are behind the Pueblo Indian dances?" You know, and he looked at me and just said, "I'm sorry, but I can't. I promised never to tell." You know, at that point, I respect his culture, you know, and I'll never bring that up again to find out that so much of his Indianness or his being Pueblo is those stories, none of them are written down. You'll never ever find a Pueblo story in writing. And if you're an Anglo, you'll never ever hear one of these Pueblo Indian stories that are behind the dances. There are other stories that the Pueblo Indians write, you know, that are separate from this. And it was so close, then, I thought, to the feeling of the early Christians. If you were not a Christian, and during your years of catechism, you never heard the words of the Creed, and you never heard the words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, one question I haven't quite figured out is that the words are in Matthew and Luke, and obviously by this time Matthew and Luke were in writing. So I'm not sure what they did about this, because the speech is so clear to never, ever put the Lord's Prayer or the Creed in writing. I don't know if in the text they had a blank at this spot or what. I don't think we have any actual texts that go back this early. Maybe we do. That's just a question. I don't know if anybody knows. It's possible that the members only heard the reading of the scripture and didn't have a copy of the scripture. Maybe that was just kept with the faithful. But the bishop would explain to the catechumens or the people in Lent now that this is really what Jeremiah meant, that the law will be written on your heart. He says, don't ever write it down. And Jeremiah said it would be written on your heart. So this then would be at the center of Lent, would be this exciting time. Always you would know that the faithful who were baptized had the very essence of the faith in words that they passed by word of mouth and said in the Eucharist after you were dismissed. And you can imagine it was a dramatic moment now when the bishop would reveal the mystery. So first he would reveal the mystery of the Creed. And our Apostles' Creed, each church had its creed, baptismal creed, and our Apostles' Creed is the baptismal creed of the early Roman church, or the church at Rome. Then the bishop would explain to you that you would need to memorize the creed, and then after the exorcism, you would go back to the bishop's chair to give back the creed to the bishop. Okay, then is what was called, again, the great first great exorcism, or the scrutiny. And again, it would be the same ritual of the cross, and at this time you would put on a special robe of exorcism, and your bare feet again stand before an exorcist. And again, have the blowing and the prayer. And as we move in the week, I'll read some of these prayers to you where the exorcist would shout at Satan, and not Satan out there, Satan right in here, right in your face. But the difference now with this exorcism, it was surrounded with greater pageantry and drama and surrounded by the participation of the whole community. Then after the exorcism, you go to the bishop's chair to repeat the creed. And this is where the leaders of the church said, the bishop is kind, don't worry. Now, if you stumble, you have weeks yet to get it together. And remember again, these were not college and university people. These were probably mostly illiterate slaves. And so it was with great kindness and tenderness that they helped them memorize now the Apostles' Creed. Then after you give the creed back, then the second mystery is given that, again, you've never heard in your life, and that is the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. And then the Lord's Prayer is explained to you. I'll explain right now the concept, and we'll look at that much farther. You can only pray the Lord's Prayer if God is your Father, Abba. And fetuses do not pray. It's not until you're born again can God be Abba. So before your baptism, you do not pray the Lord's Prayer. You learn the words. Because you can't call God Abba when you're still a fetus. That's when you're born. Well, that might seem strange to us, but that's what they said. Okay, then now the rest of the weeks of Lent are instruction about baptism. And we're going to look at some of the passages in the New Testament that they use to now teach the meaning of the coming Easter Eve baptism. And then the other is the careful explaining of the logistics of Easter Eve. And the logistics of Easter Eve are complicated. So it'll take a lot of time to just explain to you where you stand, where you meet, where you move, where you go. I hate wedding rehearsals. You know, you get all of these people together and have to tell them where to stand and what to do. It's a low point in my ministry. It's wedding rehearsals. You know, but I suppose it's necessary. So that's also, it's explained too at this time what each part of the Easter Eve vigil will mean. So when the people go through Easter vigil, they'll know each part and know what's happening to them. And then Thursday before Easter, which is our Maundy Thursday, now this is a joyful, joyful day. It's the second most joyful thing before your baptism, because after 40 days without a bath, you get to take a wonderful bath. You get to have oil and fragrance and just have the best bath you've ever had in your life. And to really identify this, try 40 days sometime without a bath, and then just fill up the bathtub and surround yourself with oil and soap and shampoos, and then refill the water several times, and just then you will have a feeling for Maundy Thursday in the early church. Then Saturday morning, the baptismal water is blessed, and we'll talk a little more later about the blessing of the baptismal water. You come now on the Saturday before Easter and the Saturday morning, and now there's a tremendous ceremony now that surrounds this day. The Saturday before Easter, it's the great day entering into the great vigil of the church year. The Saturday afternoon preparations, a marvelous ceremony of the touching of the ears. And we'll get into the Bible background of the meaning of these. A beautiful ceremony of the bishop touching your nose. That'll be fun to get in. And now, at this point, after the touching of the nose or the touching of the nostril, you and the other baptismal candidates turn to the west. All. I'd like to point out that in my chart here, that the final promised land is after the baptism entering into the Eucharist. I did that with black ink. But they did use this darkness to light, understanding of movement from darkness to light. The West was a place of evil. And now you would turn and you would shout at the West. Do you renounce the devil? Do you renounce all the works of the devil? And do you renounce all the tricks and all the lies of the devil? And you wouldn't say it like, I renounce them. You would look into the West and you would scream the renunciation of evil. Okay, then after everyone has done the renunciation, so glad one member of our church had been to a Greek Orthodox baptism, and after hearing this said, now I know why everybody turned west for the renunciation, in a way. In fact, you can almost see a lot of these things today by going to an Orthodox baptism service. Okay, then after everybody has shouted at the West, everybody gets a big glop of saliva in their mouths and they spit at the West. What? Expectorate. Is that the... Okay. Well, this is called the Great Expectoration. Right. Well, I love to teach because I learn new words and stuff. Did you get a sign for that?
I haven't got a sign.
Oh, okay. Good. We'll get you a sign for expectoration. Okay. Good. I have a friend in Albuquerque who's a Russian Orthodox priest in Albuquerque. His name is Father George Nygaard. He's a new convert to Russian Orthodoxy. And has a fervency of a convert, you know, just doesn't understand why I'm not Orthodox. You know, well, but he says, that's very interesting. He says, whenever we have an adult baptism, the candidate spits at the West. You know, he says, sometimes they really have fun doing this. So he says, that's nothing. He says, you're not giving a lecture on third century, you're giving a lecture on what we do when we have an adult baptism. I said, oh. Okay, then catch the feeling and the understanding of spitting. It meant exactly the same as it means to us. It's one of the most powerful indications of total rejection, you know, or total despising is spitting. Okay, after the spitting, you turn east. What? Unless you're in the major leagues, right? Okay. Then you turn east now to the place of the rising sun. And then is the adhesion to Christ. And the adhesion to Christ, let's see, I'll read it to you. The adhesion to Christ is this. You say with equal amount of feeling, facing east after you spit, I commit myself to Jesus Christ and I pledge my allegiance to him. I believe and I ask to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the word is adhesion, like Velcro. Band-aids, you know, adhesion. Okay, then is the sealing oil. And now the sign of the cross then is made on your forehead in oil. And then you're dismissed until evening. Now go take a nap. You're going to be up all night. All right, so we come back together now for the Easter vigil, Saturday night before Easter. The whole night is spent reading the Old Testament and having singing canticles and praying prayers. And during the night, you will understand that the story of the Bible will become my story in my baptism. You hear the story of Noah, and my baptism is the ark. You hear the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. My baptism is the crossing of the Red Sea into freedom. You hear the story of the dry bones, and my baptism is the dry bones coming to life. You hear the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, sustained by faith. My baptism is my entry into the fiery furnace of suffering in this world as a Christian. And there goes the bell. Nick, when we start tomorrow, we'll go into the water. It'll take maybe 10 minutes to finish this, and then we'll move into the scriptures. Now, if before tomorrow, if you would read the testimony of Saint Cyprian that I gave to you, it starts on the long sheet and ends on the short sheet, and we want to talk a little tomorrow. Just from what you've heard so far, try to feel what Saint Cyprian, who, by the way, was an adult convert to the Christian faith and was the bishop of Carthage and was martyred several years after his baptism. Read that also on the sheet of the scripture passages we'll be looking at. So if in your devotions or in your reading this week, it would be good to read through these passages as a background. So tomorrow we begin by plunging into the water.